For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So we're going to continue our study in John chapter 10 today. And I know we have these meetings combined, but over next door we've been studying John. All right? And last week we studied the first part of John 10. That's about Jesus saying, "I am the good shepherd, and I lay down my life for the sheep." But it's real interesting that as we're plugging along here in John, we get these topics in John 10, which are Hanukkah, timely, the Messiah, and about this gift that God wants to give to each of us. So let's just review real quickly from the beginning of John 10. Jesus said this, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." And Jesus, in the book of John, has several of these I am statements. And here he says, "I am the good shepherd." And the focus of the good shepherd is that of provision and protection. The hard thing about hearing about the good shepherd is that what's a good shepherd take care of? Sheep, right? And sheep, they're brilliant animals, right? No, they're stupid. And they need a lot of help. And they need a lot of guidance. They need protection. They can't care for themselves. They need someone to lead them, even where to eat, where to drink water. And that's what the shepherd does. So when Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd," he says something that's hard for some of us to accept, and that is that we need provision and we need protection. That there's more in this world than any of us can face on our own, and we need this spiritual power that only God provides. And Jesus says, "I am the one that provides it." And like many of these sayings of Jesus, as he confronts these people, what happened, it tells us in verse 19, that there arose a division again among the Jews because of these words. Some people believed, some people didn't. The thrust of the book of John, he says, "I wrote these things so that you might believe." And what God does, and I want you to understand, is that he presents his truth. And he draws each of us in a spiritual way, because this is what he does. He says, Jesus says, "If I am lifted up, I will draw all people to myself." And yet, each of us, we decide. Either we believe, we say yes, or we say no to God. God made you that way. There is real freedom in the universe. That's why things, evil things happen in this world too. If God had pre-programmed everyone just to be a nice person and to nod and say hi, and you walk around and say, "I love you," that's not freedom. That's not humanity as we know it. But you see, there's a price to pay for freedom, which is evil. True evil exists in this world. And yet, we can choose eternity too. That's what this passage says as we go on. So we're going to start in chapter 10, verse 22 through 26 is where we're going to start. I'll just read this. It says, "It was now winter, and Jesus was in Jerusalem at the time of Hanukkah, the festival of dedication. He was in the temple walking through the section known as the Solomon's Colonnade. The people surrounded him and asked, 'How long are you going to keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly.' Jesus replied, 'I have already told you, and you don't believe me. The proof is in the work I do in my Father's name. But you don't believe me because you are not my sheep.'" Wow. So we take up these various topics here. The first one is this issue of Hanukkah. And the word Hanukkah won't appear if you're reading like the New American Standard Version or the New Living Translation, because in the Greek, it just says the festival of dedication, but that is the Jewish holiday of Hanukkah. Okay? So that's something that Jewish people celebrate this time of year, so I thought it'd be good to give some background on that. Do you know what we celebrate in Hanukkah and why they use the menorah in that? So today you're going to learn something, hopefully. So when you say Happy Hanukkah, you'll know what the heck it means for some of us that don't know about this. Well, you know, Hanukkah was not one of the festivals prescribed in the Old Testament. It was something that came later. It was an Independence Day of sort. Because in 167 BC, there, you know, after Alexander the Great, the Greek Empire was sectioned into four different sectors. And one that was in the area of Palestine was called the Seleucid Empire. And the leader at this time was called Antiochus Epiphanes. And Antiochus Epiphanes came into Jerusalem in 167 BC, captured the city, captured the temple, set up a statue or an idol of Zeus in the Jewish temple, and sacrificed swine on the altar. Now that's bad, you know. If you're a Jew, that's really bad. You know, you've got an idol set up in your temple, and one of the animals that's considered an unclean animal. In other words, they just rubbed their nose in it. But what this did is it stimulated a rebellion. This was called the Maccabean Revolt. And you can read about it. There are intertestamental books that's sometimes referred to as the Apocrypha. It's worth reading, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, because it's about this rebellion against this Greek empire in Jerusalem by the Maccabeans. And it was Judas Maccabeus. He was also called Judas the Hammer. He was the one that led this revolt. And in 164 BC, they retook the temple. And it's called the Festival of Dedication because starting on 25th Kiev, which corresponds to 25th of December, these are lunar months, Kiev, or Kislev. And so it's around this time of year. So typically Hanukkah is an 8-day festival that's celebrated anytime from the end of November through like the end of December because the lunar month. Same way Passover varies. It's not always at exactly the same time. Now, when you think of Hanukkah, you know, what do you usually think of? Well, you usually think of the Hanukkah menorah. What does it celebrate, though? Hanukkah celebrates independence of the Jews from the Greeks and the rededication of the temple. Now, here's the Hanukkah menorah. And what do you notice here is the Hanukkah menorah has 9 candles or 9 lights. The temple menorah has 7. What's up with that? In other words, God told them back in the Old Testament to have a candelabra. They called it a menorah. It had 7 lights on it. It had a common reservoir of oil with wicks that came up to each one of these lights. And they were to burn that at night in the temple. So when they retook the temple in 164 BC and rededicated it, one of the important things was they built a new altar because the other had been defiled. But they also had to relight the menorah, the temple menorah, the 7 lights of the temple menorah. But there was only one vessel of oil. It was olive oil, specially consecrated or set apart for the use in the temple to light the temple menorah. All the other olive oil had been defiled. And so they had this 1-day supply of olive oil to light the menorah. They lit it, and the menorah stayed lit for the 8 days it took to press new oil and reconsecrate it. And so this miracle of God providing light in the temple during the time of rededication is why this menorah was constructed and is used to celebrate Hanukkah. So there you have it. That's why it's called the Festival of Lights, too. So you think, well, it's 8 days. Why are there 9 different candles on the menorah? Well, they light one light each day, but the one in the middle, it's either in the middle, it's higher or lower or off to the side. It's called the, I wrote it down, it's called the shamash or the extra candle. You think, why is there an extra candle? It's just 8 days. Well, the way they decreed it was that these lights, the Hanukkah menorah lighting, is only to be used to commemorate what God did to liberate his people. It's not to be used for light, like reading or lighting the house or anything else like that. So they added the one extra candle. That one can be used for illumination. So they light these candles at night. They come, they light the first one. It gives light so they can light the rest. All right. So now you know all about Hanukkah. So when you say, Happy Hanukkah, you know what you're talking about. It was a time, and it commemorates liberation of the Jewish people from the Greek rule, 164 BC. The lights commemorate God providing miraculously light during the time of the consecration of the temple. Now, something else that's really cool here is when they come to Jesus, and they say, if you are the Messiah, tell us plainly. Okay, now, you see what's going on here? When they think of Messiah, this word Messiah, anointed one, or Savior, what are they thinking about? They're thinking of Judas the Hammer, the Maccabean, the one that liberated the Jews from the Greeks in 164 BC. Here they are. They live under the oppressive rule of Rome. They want to be liberated. And there is a faction of the Jewish people called the Zealots, who have an underground guerrilla warfare terrorist organization of sorts against the Romans right at the time of Jesus. And they're saying, Jesus, you need to step up just like he did then. That's what many of the Jews expected Jesus to do. So I think it's really interesting, the connection here, that Jesus is in the temple. It's the time when they're celebrating the dedication. They're celebrating an independence of sorts from Greece. And they're saying to Jesus, come on, if you are the Savior, tell us plainly. You know, this is a yes or no question, right? Are you alive? Yes or no? They say to Jesus, are you the Messiah? Just tell us plainly so we'll know, yes or no. Does Jesus give them a yes or no? Why didn't Jesus just say, yeah, I'm the Messiah. I'm the one. Think about that. He gives them sort of a cryptic answer. He says, I've already told you and you don't believe me. The proof is in the work I do in my Father's name. He won't just say, yeah. Here's why. When they said, are you the Messiah, what did they expect? If he says, yes, I am the Messiah, what are they going to think? He's like Judas the Hammer. He's another man. He's a great warrior hero. He will liberate us from Rome. And what Jesus wanted them to understand is that there was much more to him being the Messiah. That, of course, the Bible says that there will be a Savior that will provide peace, that will overthrow evil. But it also says that there is a spiritual salvation, a spiritual Savior, a Messiah that you should expect. You see, they didn't see that yet. See, there was so much more to Jesus than meets the eye. There was so much more than their simple expectation of a hero, a warrior, that would come forward. You ever see that show called Undercover Boss? The Undercover Boss? On The Undercover Boss, what do? They say, oh, come here, meet the guy you're going to train to be a janitor today. It's not really a janitor in training, is it? But there's a lot more to this janitor in training than meets the eye. There's more to his identity. There's something to discover about this person. Something to discover, this layers of understanding. That's why Jesus doesn't just say, yeah, I'm the Messiah. Because then they'll pigeonhole him into this political figure. He says, there's more to understand about me. My wife, Laura, and I, we love to go to the park walking. And we were down there, this was a couple years back, and we heard these dogs barking. And we walk over, and there's this elderly man walks out, and he comes down because these four chihuahuas come down, and they're just barking and carrying on. Nice, cutest little dogs, if you like little dogs. And this little old man, he's sort of bent over, and he's just got this sparkle in his eye. He just loves these dogs. And we meet him, and he's just the nicest guy. So then every time we go to the park, we go walk over to see if he's outside. And we go down there another time, and he's out. And I get to talking to him, and it's amazing what you find out about people when you talk to them. So I found out he was a trumpet player. Well, the next time I go down, I found out he was one of the founding members of the symphony. It was the Philharmonic here. It became the Columbus Symphony. Then I found out he was a professor of music at Ohio State, retired. And it's just like the more contact we had with this guy, it's more like, wow, this guy's amazing. Well, this summer when we went down, he's got this cap on it, has a B-17 on it. I'm like, wow, you're interested in B-17s? He says, I was a B-17 pilot in World War II. And I'm like, oh my gosh, you're like my hero. I'm like, oh, I'm a World War II history buff, and I'm like, no kidding. He said, oh, and he just smiles, and he starts telling me about their training. He flew combat missions, and I'm like, oh my gosh, this is like the most interesting man in the world, you know? And I'm just thinking, there's so much more to people than meets the eye. You need to just sit down and talk to people and understand what's going on. But what Jesus is saying as he looks around at these folks and says, just tell us if you're the Messiah. He says, there's so much more to me being the Messiah than you can imagine. That's why he says, you got to keep looking, exploring, asking questions, because I will tell you. And Jesus said, if anyone will knock, it'll be open. If you'll seek, you'll find. But are you willing to seek? Or are you just sort of pigeonholing him into Messiah or Savior as you want to define him yourself? Be open to what he has to say. Because when we look at the Messiah, as they expected the Messiah, the word Messiah is the Greek word Christos. It means the anointed one or the Savior, the one who saves. That's the Messiah. And so the Jewish people, Jesus' contemporaries, their predominant idea of the Savior was a political and military hero of sorts. And you can see how they got this, because this is what's laid out in the Old Testament as we look at the messianic expectation, and that is that God would send a king to rescue Israel. This begins back in 2 Samuel. God made this promise to David, the king of Israel, David. He said, this is what the Lord of Heaven's armies has declared. I took you from tending sheep in the pasture and selected you to be the leader of my people Israel. Your house and your kingdom will continue before me for all time, and your throne will be secure forever. You see, this whole idea of an eternal kingdom is one God promised to David. So this is like 1000 B.C. God makes this promise to David. We call it the Davidic covenant or the Davidic promise. And so this forms then a whole theology in the Jewish people that God would reign over his people forever. And of course, you see this interrupted through periods of Israel turning away from God and others capturing and taking their land. But this promise persisted. So fast forward to 700 BC and the prophet Isaiah. Here's a passage you may find familiar. Isaiah 9. It says, for a child is born to us, a son is given to us, the government will rest on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. If I could sing it, I would. That's the hallelujah chorus, right? The government will rest. See, I can't sing, or I would. But what is this Messiah? How's he depicted? The government will rest, so he's a political figure. He's going to rule, but he's going to be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. That's why Jesus says there's more to me than meets the eye. Jesus is God made man. It says his government and its peace will never end. He's not just a human ruler. He will rule with fairness and justice from the throne of his ancestor David. See the continuity? He strikes a spear right through the Davidic covenant where God promised David that one of his descendants would rule on the throne forever. And it says the passionate commitment of the Lord of Heaven's armies will make this happen. God made the promise. God keeps the promise. Okay, now we fast forward to the very first verse in the New Testament, which talks about the New Testament after Jesus. It says, this is a record of the ancestors of Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Savior, a descendant of David and of Abraham. You ever open the New Testament and you think, why does this start with a genealogy, the most boring thing in the world, a list of names? Why? Well, here's why. Because God said, I made a promise to David, and I'm keeping my promise. Jesus, a descendant of Abraham, and then also of David. Abraham, why? Because God made a promise to Abraham, too. He says that through you, all the descendants, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. God fulfilled that promise, too, through Jesus. It's pretty cool the way God sort of had this figured out, huh? Jesus, a descendant of David. A king. One that would rule. And you know what? He will. Because you're sitting here now, you're thinking, oh, I don't see him ruling on the throne. This world's full of problems. There's not peace. What's up with that? That's a future. Jesus says, this first coming is not all there is. He says, I'm coming back. And evil and these terrible things that we see happen, the tragedies in this world, all that's going to be set straight. Evil's going to be taken care of. The judge will come back and he's going to set up his kingdom and there will be peace. And you'll not have to ask again, why are these evil things happening? Because they won't anymore. Because he will reign. So what about Jesus then? What was the purpose? And when we think of Jesus, the Messiah, the King. Well, if we just go a little bit further in Matthew chapter 1, this is the angel coming and speaking to Jesus' father, Joseph. And it says, as he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. Joseph, son of David, the angel said, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child within her was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And she will have a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Oh, here you go. Save. A savior, but not political. His first coming, the time Jesus came here, he came for a bigger task. There have been many political rulers in the world. There have been many people that have had political power and have ruled certain areas, but how many saviors have been able to save your people, the humanity from their sins? You know, that's what Jesus, his name, Yahshua is Hebrew, Jesus, it means Yahweh, God saves. You see, this is the purpose that Jesus wanted the people to see. The people who had pigeonholed him only to be this political liberator, he wanted them to see, no, there's more to me than meets the eye. That I came to save you, not from Rome. I came to save you from a worse fate, which is eternal separation from God. I came to save you from your sins. And so how is that accomplished? It's his role as what we call the suffering servant Messiah. You see, in the Old Testament, there is this clear picture of Jesus, or as a Savior, as a Messiah, this King Messiah. But there's also this other part of him, the part that they were missing, that he is a suffering servant Savior. This is how he accomplishes this task of saving them from their sins. How could anyone ever do that? Well, God prefigured this. If you go to Isaiah, starting up in chapter 52, it says, see, my servant, this is the suffering servant, will prosper. He will be highly exalted, but many were amazed when they saw him. His face was so disfigured, he seemed hardly human. And from his appearance, one would scarcely know he was a man. He was so badly bruised and beaten. We know this is the way Jesus was when he was crucified. That they struck him on the face, they beat him over the head, they crushed a crown of thorns into his scalp and cut him, and blood flowed down his face. He hardly seemed human. Why? Why did this happen? Well, as we go on in Isaiah 53, it says, all of us like sheep have strayed away. We have left God's paths to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. You know, last week when we talked about the Good Shepherd, we came to realize that this is what sheep are just prone to do. We go our own way. And this is something that's true about humanity. That we've got a way that seems right to us, a way forward. A way that we want to try to make life work and want to make sense of it. We try so hard to be happy. We try so hard to make life work. And what happens again and again is that we hit one dead end after the other. We've gone astray. What he says, your problem is not psychological. It's part, it seems like it. Your problem is not a plan for your life. Your problem is not making more money, winning the lotto. You know, we think of all these things. If this could happen, then my life would make sense. It would be okay. He says, listen, what we have to do first is admit, no, I have wandered away from God, the fountain of living water, the one who gives true life, and return to him and to realize that what has made this separation and has the big problem in my life is a moral problem. It's my sin. That you have a sense of guilt. You have a sense that if you had to stand before God, that you would be guilty before him because you are guilty. And you have the sense that someone needs to pay, that I need to pay. And that's why we try to do good things to make up for it and be a better person and hope that we can be better than other people. We find ourselves comparing ourselves and looking down on people that have done really evil things. Why do we do that? We're trying to justify ourselves. Because we know, and you know deep in your heart, that someone has to pay for sin. And the question is, do you want to pay for your own? You don't have to. See what he says? The Lord laid on him the sins of us all. You know, when they crushed that crown of thorns on his head and they smashed his face and they hung him on that cross and his blood flowed from those wounds, that blood flowed for a purpose. It flowed as a sacrifice for sin. That's what that was all about. You see, grace, which means a free gift, that's what we get from God, a free gift of forgiveness. That gift is costly. You know, you give a gift at Christmas time to someone else, but you went to the store and paid it. It's free to them, but it wasn't free to you. Salvation is free to us, but it's costly to the Lord. Jesus hung on the cross. His physical death was only the surface of what he went through spiritually. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He took on the punishment that we all deserve for sin. He took it on so that we might receive forgiveness. The price has been paid. The price was paid. So that you and I can have eternal life with him. And you see, and we had this all predicted, all prefigured, that this suffering servant Messiah. And so when the people came to Jesus and said, are you the Messiah? He wanted them to understand the Messiah in these terms. In Isaiah 53, it concludes like this. He says, I will give him the honors of a victorious soldier because he exposed himself to death. He was accounted among the rebels. The rebels are us humans who have turned away. But he bore the sins of many and interceded for the rebels. Jesus, the suffering servant Messiah. Yeah. So when Jesus summarizes his life and his mission, this is after his resurrection, he says, yes, it was written long ago that the Messiah, the Savior, would suffer and die and rise from the dead on the third day. Yeah, just like we read in Isaiah. The suffering servant Messiah. That's what Jesus wanted them to understand. That's what I want you to understand. In this season of the Messiah, of this gift that God has for us. Now you understand this. When he says, how long are you going to keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly. I've told you, and you don't believe me. The proof is in the work I do in my Father's name. But you don't believe me because you are not my sheep. You see, he says, look at what I did. He's healed these people. He's fed these people. But the other thing that we can look to is that God raised him from the dead. Yeah. How else do you explain that? How do you explain the resurrection? You have to. The work of God. Well, he goes on then and he says, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them. and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one can snatch them away from me, for my Father has given them to me, and he is more powerful than anyone else. No one can snatch them from the Father's hand. The Father and I are one. What's Jesus saying? He's saying, I am God. I and the Father are one. We're the same. God sent me, and yet here he's taken on humanity, but God made man. That's who Jesus is. And because of that, he has authority to do certain things. And here he says that I give them eternal life. That's the gift God has for all of us. Some of us have received that. It's a sweet thing to have, eternal life. Because all of us know deep inside that we are eternal beings. You've never met a mere mortal. That's what C.S. Lewis said. You've never met a mere mortal. Every person you meet is eternal. We're eternal beings. Why? Because God made you that way. And you know it. Scriptures say that you have eternity in your hearts. Yeah, each of us, we have eternity in our hearts. We know that there's more to us than meets the eye, that we'll live forever. But where will you live? He says you can have eternal life or you can have eternal death. He says, I give them eternal life. On what basis? He says, my sheep listen to my voice. He's hearkening back to what he taught earlier in John 10. In John 10, verse 3, he says, the sheep recognize his voice and come to him. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. Man, I love this passage. He calls his own sheep by name. Man, think of that. He knows your name. He knows everything about you. There's a scripture that he says he knows the number of hairs on your head, even if that diminishes every day for some of us, okay? The point is, he knows everything about you. Things you would never expect that he would know. He knows about you. And it says he calls you by name. You know, if you're here, you're hearing this whole thing about Jesus the Messiah, that he has died for your sin. God calls you by name. It's not an accident that you're hearing that. Each of us that are in this situation as followers of Christ could tell a story about how God called us by name. I know God used another person to call me by name. He was working in my heart. He was helping me realize that I needed more than I had, that I needed forgiveness, that there was this emptiness in me, and yet he brought a person into my life that helped me understand. You know, that's a role that a lot of us could play for people. That God uses us as ambassadors to take this kind of love to other people. But what I want you to understand, if this is a new message to you, is that God calls you by name because he loves you. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. The world is not some generic term. No, it's to you as a person that he created. He knows your name. He calls you in a personal way. And Jesus has this word that we see throughout, especially the book of John. It's the word come. He says, come to me and I will give you rest. Come to me and I will give you living water. Come to me, I will give you a new life. Will you listen? Will you come to him? That's his call. And you know the sweet thing about this eternal life? It says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one can snatch them away from me. For my Father has given them to me, and he is more powerful than anyone else. No one can snatch them from the Father's hand. The Father and I are one. Man, what about this? I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one can snatch them away from me. The image here is holding something in his hand. And he says, I have a grip on this that no one can break. No one can break it. Why? Because it's the God of the universe that has you. If you are a person who has received forgiveness, If you've said, God, I know that I need forgiveness, I receive your forgiveness, he sends his Spirit to live in you, and he assures your eternal destiny. Yeah. You know, there are some people that think, well, you know, it's okay. I understand what it means to be forgiven freely, but now, you know, you got to work. You got to keep the rules. You got to come to church. You got to do these things. These are the things that maintain your security with God. Is that security? No. All that is it brings us right back to a works-based or a law-based approach to God, which is totally foreign to the New Testament. No. That you are secure because of what God did for you. That's why in Romans 8:1, Paul says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Some people say, man, if you tell people that, then they're going to go wild and sin and live a crazy life because they know they can just do everything and still be forgiven. Well, they might. They might. But would they properly understand what was done for them? Would they properly understand who they are? You know, he says that you're his sheep is the metaphor here that he provides for. But you know, back here in John 1, it says, to all who believed in him and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God. A child of the God of the universe. That's what I am. And if you are one who's received his forgiveness, you're his son. You're his daughter. You have all the rights and privileges of a child of God. Why would a child of God want to do things that God doesn't want him to do? And why doesn't God want us to go off just willy-nilly and say, live this life of wanton sin, if we want to use that kind of old term? Why? Because God knows that's the worst thing that you could possibly do for yourself. And he loves you as his child. It's like a parent. You know, you have certain rules that you're going to have for your kids and that kind of thing. But why do you have it? Because you know that's the best thing for them. And they're going to violate them and they're going to go their own way. And a lot of times they're going to run into big problems because of that. But you have this kind of structure because you love them and you want the best thing for them. And that's the way God views us. He says, your motive for following me is not that you're scared that I'm going to reject you. It's because I love you. I promise to provide for you. And I have a good life for you. Man, the peace that comes with that is awesome. To believe that no one can snatch them away from me. That your future is secure with God. You know, that's what Paul was getting at here in Romans. Chapter 8, he says, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. And where is it? Christ, what's Christos? Messiah. Messiah, Jesus, Yahweh saves, our Lord, our God, Kurios. You see, that's what makes the difference. That's what gives us hope for the future. That's what gives us, as followers of Christ, a gift that we've received and a gift that we can give. Because God has made us ambassadors. And you see, the idea that we are secure, that my future eternally is secure and my future here is guided by the power of God, gives me courage. It gives me confidence when I look at the future, because the future can be really scary when we look at the unpredictable nature of this world. And yet you can have peace, you can have confidence because your future is secured by Him, not by you figuring it out, not by you having a good plan. But because he is your loving father and he provides this kind of confidence. So I just encourage each of us who counts ourselves as a follower of Christ to consider and pray, God, if there are people around me that don't know about this yet, guide me to those people. I have confidence that you're drawing people to yourself, that there are people that are prepared to hear about you. Bring me into contact with people like that, because a lot of us are going to have contact with people we may only see once a year, once every couple years. And maybe God has been at work in the lives of people like that, and that they're ready to hear about this. Maybe they're not. Maybe they'll say, you know, I don't want to hear about that. But pray that God would give you an opportunity to talk about this awesome gift that you've received that's changed your life and could help other people. So, a few things to think about there in John chapter 10. So we talked about Hanukkah. Now you're an expert on Hanukkah. At least you've got a little bit of knowledge about it. You know about the messianic expectation of Israel. Of course, they expected a king, but the reason Jesus didn't say, yes, I'm the Messiah, is because he wanted them to keep thinking, keep asking questions, exploring about what it meant to be the Messiah. And then finally, that as the Messiah, he provides eternal life and a life that no one or no sin can take away.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.